And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin today by reading you a brief quotation from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, which is an imaginary correspondence between a mentor demon and his apprentice demon. This book dedicated, by the way, to Lewis's best friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. But here is the quotation. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Yesterday, there was a young man who came up to me after the service and asked me a question that nobody had ever asked me before. A very sensible question, I think, in retrospect. But he came up to me and he said, "Pastor, the Bible talks about people being demon-possessed, and it talks about Jesus driving out demons, but what can I do to make sure that a demon doesn't come into me?" That's a really good question, and nobody had ever asked me that before. And so I woke up this morning at about 4:45, and I just couldn't shake that question. And so I wrote a whole new sermon, different than the one that I did last night. And I want to talk about this whole idea of demon possession and demonic attack, things that a lot of people probably laugh off or disregard as old superstitions or things that aren't that important, things that don't happen in our world anymore today. But as Lewis points out, the devil is equally delighted with somebody who doesn't believe in demons as he is with somebody who has too much interest in them. There are four levels or four categories of demonic attack or demonic attack. That's probably the best way to say it in our lives. And the first one is experienced by every single Christian, and that is temptation. The first level of attack by the demons, the fallen angels, the ones that rebelled against God and followed their captain Satan, is to try to deceive us and to trick us into doing the things that God has commanded us not to do, and to ignore or refuse to do the things he does want us to do. Of course, the very first demonic attack was in the Garden of Eden when the serpent, Satan himself, said, "Did God really say that you may not eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden?" And so very often temptation begins with a questioning of God's word and a questioning of God's goodness. The next type of demonic attack is persecution, which is suffered by most, if not all, Christians. And this is what happens when the devil stirs up people to hate you and to do evil to you and to speak evil against you because of the fact that you bear the name of Jesus. Because the devil, of course, wants to discourage Christians. He wants to drive us away from the church and the things of God that are offered here, his word and his sacraments. He wants us to be afraid to gather with our fellow believers, and that's why he sends people that arrest and murder and torture believers throughout the world. The ones that are operating in our gospel today, however, we have this third category of demonic oppression, which is not the same as possession, but sometimes precedes it. And what happens here, this is where somebody becomes in such a spiritual funk, if you will, that they begin to perhaps despair of their salvation. Their guilty conscience accuses them. Satan, whose name means accuser, tries to convince them that their sins are so great that there is no way that God could ever forgive them, and that because of this, they are probably damned, and they begin to despair of any hope of their salvation or of the goodness of God. This happens more often in the lives of believers than you may even think. In fact, Luther famously struggled with this. His famous Anfechtungen, his struggle of angst and despair and questioning the goodness of God. But the fourth category of demonic attack is that of possession. And this is when an evil spirit actually takes hold of the body of a human being, or we do have evidence in Scripture of also animals. But particularly of a human being is what we're most concerned with and concerned about. And this is when the demon starts to actually animate the actions and the words and even begin to dictate the very thoughts sometimes that people have. They become a prisoner in their own existence, and they become enslaved and bound to the will of Satan in a horrific and terrifying way. We have examples in Scripture of demons that would try to cast people into water to drown them or into fire to burn them. We have the example of the man of the tombs who was completely out of his mind, dwelt in the cemetery, and would slash himself with stones. Self-harm. Self-mutilation. So, what are the signs of possession? Throughout the history of the church, based on the scriptures and based on what pastors experienced in their care for people, there have been various catalogs by theologians about the signs of possession. And the first and foremost is somebody who curses the name of Christ. Nobody who has the Holy Spirit can say, "Jesus, be cursed." That's from 1 Corinthians 12 from our epistle a few weeks ago. Only by the Holy Spirit can you say Jesus is Lord. And so a blasphemous speech cursing the name of Christ, despising Jesus and his work of salvation, is perhaps the foremost sign of demon possession. But there are others: gross, foul language, speaking in tongues. I know that that often throws people through a loop because they think of the fact that, you know, on Pentecost, people spoke in tongues. And sometimes throughout the history of the church, people have spoken in tongues, and that's true. But the demons always love to mock the things of God. And one of the things that's often been experienced by pastors doing exorcisms is that very often the possessed will begin to speak in unlearned foreign languages. So speaking in tongues is not always a sign of the Holy Spirit. You have to be careful about that. Animal sounds. A lot of demon-possessed people will make sounds like barking like a dog, mooing like a cow, crowing like a rooster. I know that every little toddler does that for fun, right? Playing along with their see and say and all that. But the reality is that when this becomes a strong manifestation in older children and in adults, it's very often a sign of demon possession. Superhuman strength. Remember the man of the tombs, they would tie him up, they'd put chains and shackles on him, and yet he would burst the bonds and attack the people who were trying to bind him. Superhuman strength is a sign of demonic possession. Great violence against others, suicidal attempts, I mentioned the demon that would cause the boy to go into the water and the fire, seizures, self-harm, and also hearing voices. Now, I know what many of you are probably thinking is, well, Pastor, some of what you're saying sounds like schizophrenia, epilepsy, or, you know, perhaps just very, very, very deep depression. And that's true. And it is also true that 500 years ago, the Lutheran dogmaticians did not really make a distinction between mental illness and demon possession in the way that we might today. But that doesn't mean that we should write off the existence of demon possession. There's two things we need to say here. First of all, not everybody who's struggling with mental illness is demon possessed. Not everybody struggling with mental illness is demon possessed. Most are probably not. And yet there may still be a spiritual component to their mental illness. Perhaps more along the lines of this demonic oppression that I was speaking of, that drives people to despair and a desire for death and a turning away from God. It's very dangerous, though, to assume from the get-go that if somebody is struggling with mental illness or a neurological disorder, like Tourette's or epilepsy, that they're automatically demon-possessed. But you can't rule it out. There is a debate among Christian pastors and theologians about whether or not a Christian can become possessed. Some, of course, would say, well, if you have the Holy Spirit, then there's no way that an evil spirit could take hold of you. But we'll see in a minute that there are ways that you can turn away from the Holy Spirit and resist his work. Luther, for his part, happened to be of the opinion that Christians can be possessed. And part of his understanding, though, was that somebody who's possessed is not ultimately necessarily damned. That's his opinion. I think it's a difficult question to answer, and hopefully one that you'll never have to wrestle with. But as the young man asked me last night, how do I make sure the demons don't come into me? In other words, how do I avoid possession, or how does one become possessed? One of the primary ways by which you can ensure that you don't become possessed is by continuing to regularly hear and read and speak the Word of God. When Jesus overcame the devil by his temptations in the wilderness, he quoted Scripture. The devil does not like to hear the Word of God. The Word of God is a counter to temptation by showing us God's law, and the Word of God is a counter to despair by showing us God's love and forgiveness, by assuring us that because Jesus died on the cross, God does love us and forgives us, and we have salvation and don't have to be afraid of damnation. The other thing that often tricks people and gets them involved into being demon possessed is fascination and participation in the occult, in occult activities, things like seances, you know, trying to speak with the dead, fortune telling, horoscopes, astrology, and also outright trying to speak with evil spirits. Kids, pay attention. If you are at a sleepover party sometime and one of your friends pulls out a Ouija board, for example, this is not a game. This is a very real interaction with the spirit world and not the Holy Spirit. And these kinds of things become gateways into which we invite demons into our lives. If you're at a party and somebody gets out a Ouija board or wants to start having a seance, go and tell their parents. And if their parents don't care, get out of there. Go outside, call your parents to pick you up, and go home. You don't want to be involved in things like that. Two other key ways by which people become possessed are through intoxicating substances, drugs, and drunkenness with alcohol. Intoxicating substances muddy our minds and pollute our hearts and make us open to the influence of others in horrific ways. It's no accident that the Greek word for sorcery in the New Testament is pharmakia. Pharmacy, drugs. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take your blood pressure medication, but psychotropic drugs, things that alter your mind, are of the devil. And finally, persistent impenitence is a sure way to invite devils into your heart. Continuing to do the same sin over and over without any acknowledgement that it's wrong and confession and asking for God to forgive you of that sin and help you to fight it, but just giving yourself wholly over to your sin and saying, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want, it's fun, it feels good, this is what I want to do. That is another way by which you are giving a free ride for the devil in your heart. But there is good news. There is good news. The good news is that Jesus is stronger than Satan. The good news is that the word of Jesus is full of power and authority, as we hear in our gospel lesson. That Jesus rebuked the demons, he silenced them, and he cast them out of people. He resisted every temptation of the devil, overcoming it with God's word. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what you're going through. He's been there. He just hasn't done that. And so because he overcomes, we have victory in him. Jesus descended into hell. We don't often think about what that means, probably, when we pass over that quickly in our speaking of the Apostles' Creed. But the descent into hell is Jesus' declaration of victory over Satan and over the minions of the devil and over all of the demons of hell. Jesus' descent into hell is not one to suffer, but one of victory. Think of it, this is Jesus' end zone touchdown dance. If you're a NASCAR fan, this is Jesus' victory lap around the course after winning the race by dying and rising again for us. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Behold, I die, and now I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, death and hell. In a prison, who has the keys? The jailer or the inmates? The jailer. Jesus is the jailer of hell, not Satan. Jesus is in control. And Jesus has those keys to bind and release. And remarkably, he gives the power to cast out demons to his church. When Jesus sent out the 72, he told them to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and drive out demons. And they did. And they came back rejoicing. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Indeed, how I love the name of Jesus. Because that name is the name that gives power over hell itself. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I don't know if you know this, but in the baptismal rite of the church, we have an exorcism in every baptism that we do. Did you know that? It's in those three questions, those renunciations that we ask before the baptism happens. Do you renounce the devil? Yes, I renounce him. Do you renounce all his works? Yes, I renounce them. Do you renounce all his ways? Yes, I renounce them. And sometimes I joke with parents that the way you know the devil came out is if they scream and cry during the baptism. But I once had a baby that didn't cry, and then and then the parents came up to me afterwards and said, did it work, Pastor? Shouldn't joke about serious things like that. But the same questions were asked of you at your confirmation, and I'm going to ask them of you right now in our conclusion. Do you renounce the devil?
Yes.
Do you renounce all his works?
Yes.
Do you renounce all his ways?
Yes.
Thanks be to God. Amen.